Have you ever experienced or seen something so interesting or that raised your curiosity so much that you couldn't help but try to do whatever you could to find out how it worked? Well, I learned my first car trick probably when I was 16 years old. And that's been such a long time now that I don't really remember why I learned it. It was probably to impress girls. I learned this trick a few years later. And then when I found myself in college, I took a class called, it was a psychology class, all about debunking popular myths and things like that. And for one of the class projects they assigned to us, they told us that we needed to learn how to demonstrate myths or things of that sort, and then kind of debunk them. So I chose to dig into learning illusions, you know, magic tricks. I learned sleight of hand, and I learned how to do a lot of other things like that. And I was an English and history major at the time, and really didn't end up using that for much of anything. I had a short career as a substitute teacher afterwards, and it turns out that one of the most practical things that I learned in college was magic tricks. When I would substitute teach, at the end of the day, I would incentivize good behavior by showing some of the kids a magic trick. And almost every time it worked. I still remember one kid. I think he was probably a sophomore, and I don't remember his name. I'll call him Houdini. But he was so captivated and interested in how I did these that he would constantly press me for how can I do these tricks? And I'm like, magician never reveals his tricks, right? And but, you know, the internet. So he eventually found out most of them except my car trick, which I was really proud of because I think it was like such an old trick that the internet hadn't caught on yet. But he was aggressive. Like, I think it drove him mad because he couldn't figure out how I did that card trick. And I guess I had a little bit of fun with that, too. What about you? What has piqued your curiosity so much that it has just driven you to find out the secret behind it? Was it watching somebody for the first time solve a Rubik's Cube? Or was it hearing the roar of an engine that just drove something within you to want to see what was under the hood? Or was it a recipe that you just had to get your hands on so that you could figure out what was inside and try to make for yourself? If curiosity about how things work or how things are made is enough to drive us to find the answers, how much more powerful and how much more potential can life-changing secrets have on us? Well, today we are kicking off a new series, and as you can see here, our new series is called Searched. And over the next couple of months, we'll be looking into some of the most searched for Bible verses on the internet. What we're going to talk about today is important because, we were made to search. We were designed to search for good things, wisdom, understanding, and truth that leads to better lives and truth that leads to better selves. There are also a lot of bad answers out there. Isn't that true? Overpromises, exaggerations, half-truths, white lies, deception by omission, fabrications, misleading statistics. You know, sometimes well-meaning people unknowingly take advantage of our emotions because their emotions were taken advantage of by someone else. And then sometimes there are ill-intended people who abuse the truth knowingly. Sometimes ill-intended people abuse the truth knowingly, take advantage of us for their own gain. But what if there was a secret that held so much potential for experiencing full lives that not only could that secret protect us from the bad ones, but it could also shape all of our emotions and decisions for good? Is God holding something back, or is there some spiritual secret that is being hidden in plain sight? If God has a secret to make our lives more meaningful, more purposeful, and deeper, how can we find it? How can we find that? Well, that's the question that I want to ask of us today, and I want to explore with you today. But we're not going to go just to one of the most popular verses of the Bible. To answer that question, we are going to go to the most popular verse of the Bible, which is John 3:16. But wait, what may be less known about this verse is it's right in the middle of an interesting and heated conversation between Jesus and a man who is at one of the highest ranks of Jewish leadership, a man by the name of Nicodemus. I wonder if Nicodemus's curiosity got the best of him too. Chances are, just a few days before Jesus had this encounter with Nicodemus, or Nicodemus had this encounter with Jesus at night, he was probably in the temple where he saw Jesus cleaning things out and making a big scene in prophetic power. In addition to that, there's a good chance that Nicodemus was around Jerusalem when he saw Jesus performing all these signs and miracles, all of these wonders. And certainly that piqued his interest to take the next step. But have you ever met somebody that appeared to be so amazing that there was a part of you that felt like, this must simply be too good to be true? And now sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've had this experience where it's invoked maybe a sense of jealousy in the past where I wanted to undercut somebody. And certainly that can be a negative emotion associated with it. But it could also raise in us a sense of cynicism. Like, this guy can't be for real. And one of the questions that we often ask when we're put in situations like that is, what makes that guy tick? No, really, what makes that guy tick? I want to know, because this can't be real. This can't be all real. And I have a sneaking suspicion that that's maybe a little bit where Nicodemus was at. Now, some people view Nicodemus as reaching out to Jesus as being entirely positive. But the moment right before we enter the scene with Nicodemus, the author John, he tells us this: Jesus would not entrust himself to them, that is, the people that he showed some of the signs and wonders to, because he knew all people. He did not need anyone to testify about man, for Jesus knew what was in a man. Well, that leads us right into the story of Nicodemus, whose claim about Jesus, we're going to see in just a second, it recalls some of these very same words. Now, a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. There's no one who could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You gotta love Jesus' response here. "Sir, clearly you are a very important person." Jesus doesn't give any, "Ah, thanks. Yeah, you're right." Jesus just passes the flattery aside. He's less interested in talking about the miracles here. He cuts to the chase and gets right to what he wants to talk about, which is the kingdom of God. Did you notice that word see? That word see? He cannot see the kingdom of God. That might be a really simple word to us, but in the book of John, that's actually kind of a loaded and important word. It doesn't just mean see visually. It means to experience, to take something in, to be a part of something. So Jesus isn't just talking about, oh, check it out. That's the kingdom of God. He's saying, if you want to fully experience the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. Not only that, but we should also draw our attention to this idea of the kingdom of God, which in some of the other gospel writers is very future-focused. But for John, he's really talking about the present. This is something that could be experienced in the now. This is that life with God, that secret life of God we have been talking about. But to see it, to experience it, to enjoy it, there's one simple little catch. You must be born from above. You got to be born from above. Born from where? Well, if we're at all confused by that statement, chances are that Nicodemus was even more confused by that statement. But I want to pause here for just a moment because we're going to get into the thick of this, and this is not an easy passage. For some people, John 3:16 on the surface might seem like a really simple verse. Well, this passage is not at all simple, and it's really part of the product of the book. I know that many well-intended Christians often suggest to people who are new to the Christian faith or have never read the Bible, they'll often recommend John as a great place to start, and this is something that I've said before. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but John is also a really difficult place to start, and that's for a couple reasons. Number one, John, one of the motifs throughout the book of John is the misunderstandings and misstatements of Jesus' disciples and the people who encounter him. So it's really easy to take something that maybe a Pharisee said or one of his wayward disciples said and say, oh, that must be true, when in fact it was confusion on their part. It's a theme that runs throughout the whole book, so you have to be a little bit careful. One of the second reasons that John is so difficult to read is because Jesus uses lots and lots of metaphors that can be sometimes confusing and hard to work through at times. And now I know this is Family Sunday. We got you kids in here. So I want to take this slow and ask for your permission to dig a little bit deeper. But I know we got some smart kids here. So hang with us. We've got some good things to talk about, but there's a little bit more of heavy explanation coming up. So let's get back to that word. Must be born from above. Why would Nicodemus have been more confused than we are? Well, the reason is that word in the original language is a homonym. It's a homonym. Remember third grade English class? No. Well, it's a homonym. And here's what a homonym is. A homonym is a word that looks exactly the same as another word, but it means something different. It means something different. And I have some examples here just to help make it register. He tried to jam the door with his favorite jam. It was sticky. All right, jam and jam, right? Two different meanings, same word. Or she gave a wave to the ocean, and the ocean gave a wave back. After the accidental shaving, the bear couldn't bear to be bare. All right, that last one, that's a little tricky. That's actually a homograph because it's spelled differently. I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist. All right, you ready for a really crazy one? This is the longest sentence using one single word full of homonyms. The longest sentence in the English language using one single word. Okay, ready? Buffalo, 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 buffalo. That is grammatically correct. Did you follow? Buffalo, 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 buffalo. Easy, right? Let me help unpack that. Buffalo or bison. We'll use some synonyms here. Bison from Buffalo, New York. They annoy bison who are also from Buffalo, New York, who also annoy or badger bison from Buffalo, New York. You got it? All right. Email your high school English teachers if they're still alive. Well, why does this matter? Some translations, if you're reading along in your Bibles, they don't say born from above, they say born again. And the reason is that in the original language, it's hard to tease out from the original language, but in the original language, this is a homonym, and so it's actually somewhat difficult to translate. But I think that there's really a good case can be made that what Jesus is actually saying here is born from above. Born from above. And here's a few reasons for that. First of all, everywhere else that Jesus uses that expression, it's in the context clearly a reference to being born from above and not born again. So that's number one. Number two, it makes a lot of sense of what's going to follow. And we'll see that as we start to unpack this. And then number three, remember, in the book of John, there are often things that the disciples are confused by or the listeners are confused by. And so this is actually going to follow that motif, because we're going to find out that Nicodemus, he heard the word, but he got a homonym mixed in there, and he's actually thinking the other way. So let's see how Nicodemus responds. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? Can you hear Jesus sighing here? No, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus presses Nicodemus and he says this, I tell you this solemn truth, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what's born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, here in this statement by Jesus, this is another difficult one because, well, yeah, we have another homonym. Go figure. The Greek word spirit can also be translated wind. And that's probably what Jesus meant initially when he said, unless a person is born of water and of wind. And the reason is he's going to use these really earthly pictures as a metaphor or a picture of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, water was used as a picture of the Holy Spirit, and wind was used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And why these pictures are important to Jesus in this moment is because water and wind, well, where do they come from? They both come from above. They both come from above. But what is Jesus really saying here? Well, initially it seems like he's talking about location, your zip code. Do you live on the wrong side of the tracks? Or in Jesus speak, do you live on the wrong side of heaven? It's kind of what it sounds like here. Actually, he's using location as a stand-in for the one who resides in this place, the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be people of the Spirit, spiritually awakened, spiritually transformed people. All right, you with me so far? This is a lot to chew on, so I want to just take a short breather here again and just provide a quick summary. I'm going to try to break down this passage into about three questions. When Nicodemus comes, possibly only really interested in the miracles and seeing if Jesus is the real deal, Jesus directs him, kind of a, these are not the droids you are looking for kind of thing. And he surfaces an unstated question. How can I experience the kingdom of God? So that's important. This is going to frame our entire passage, so kind of keep a bookmark on that. How can I experience the kingdom of God? Now, it's not stated directly, but I think what Jesus is getting at is this. You can't. Yeah, you can't. The Spirit must transform you, but he's in heaven. You can't experience the kingdom of God. The Spirit must transform you, but he's in heaven. Now, if you're panicking, don't worry. We got more to cover, so we got more questions coming. Nicodemus must be unsettled now. What's going on? Nicodemus is an astute teacher. He's careful with his words. He knows how to raise the right questions without even raising a question at all. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus is backpedaling. He thought that he had caught Jesus in crazy talk. You must be born again. What are you talking about, Jesus? But now he's hearing new things. Is his skepticism turning? Or is his heart closing in disbelief? These are some of the last words that we hear from Nicodemus in this passage. How can these things be? How can these things be? Well, just when it felt like God's secret might be opening up for Nicodemus, Jesus seemingly shuts it down. Look at what Jesus says. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? I tell you the solemn truth. We speak about what we know and testify about what we have seen, but you people, you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you people about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe it if I tell you about heavenly things? How will you believe it if I tell you about heavenly things? Well, it sounds like Jesus has given up on Nicodemus. He can't understand the earthly metaphors. How is he going to understand the heavenly and the spiritual ones? But Jesus doesn't stop here. Jesus presses into this anyways. Imagine Jesus taking a deep breath before saying what's next. No one has ascended into heaven except one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, let's not lose our place in the logic here. Let's remember our central question that we started with. How can we experience the kingdom of God? Remember, put a bookmark in that. The answer is you can't. The Spirit must transform. And the problem is that the Spirit is in heaven. How can this be? How can there be no way? Nicodemus's question might have come from incredulity, like unbelief. But Jesus answers his question seriously anyways. Hundreds of years before Jesus, there was a prophet named Daniel who predicted that there would be a figure, one like a Son of Man, who would come riding on the clouds and have all the power and authority of God. He would come down. Now, the disciples probably wouldn't have recognized that, because Son of Man was kind of a general term, but when you talked about the Son of Man or one like a Son of Man, you were talking about somebody very specific from the Old Testament, somebody that was predicted to come, who had really interesting power and was compared to Yahweh, was compared to God in some very fascinating ways. Nicodemus would have known what Jesus was talking about. The disciples may not have. But that's not all that Jesus does. He also refers back to a time when Moses, way back in ancient Israel, was in the desert. A bunch of Israelites got snake bitten, and God commanded Jesus to make a bronze snake, attach it to a pole, and lift it up high so that everybody could see it. And then when everybody saw it, they would be healed. You see the picture there? The picture resembles the cross. Well, that's certainly part of it. In John, when the author John talks about Jesus being lifted up, there's a lifting up to the cross, but then there's a lifting out of the grave, and there's a lifting up to heaven in the ascension. So what we have here is we have this Son of Man figure who has come from heaven. Remember what Jesus said? No one has been in heaven and come down except this one. And Jesus is also saying that, like the time Moses lifted up that bronze serpent, the Son of Man must also be lifted up. Don't miss this, and it's going to be important later. Jesus says this must happen. This must happen. And the implication is that this is something that's going to come in the future. It hasn't happened yet. A lot to follow, but put one more bookmark there. How can we experience the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is we can't. The Spirit must transform us. And the problem is the Spirit's in heaven. The Spirit isn't here. That's the first movement. The second movement is this. Well, then how can I gain access to the Spirit then to be transformed by Him? Well, the answer is, again, you can't. Only one comes from heaven, and only one will go back to release the Holy Spirit. So, bad news. Bad news again. Well, perhaps Nicodemus was stunned in the silence at this point, but if he wanted to ask a question, if he had a few questions to ask, this is the question that I think that he would have asked. Okay, but when is this going to happen? And how in the world do you fit into this? When is this going to happen, and how do you fit into this? And that's where we come to the most famous verse in the world. And it turns out it's not just a pithy maxim or a cool saying or just a bumper sticker. It happens to hold the secret of life. And Jesus says this, "For this is the way God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." There's a lot that we can talk about here, but I don't want you to miss something that is very important. And we're going to go back to one of our bookmarks. Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And remember that must, it's a present tense, but it has future implications. It's something that's going to come. It's something that will happen. It's not something that's happening now. It's something that's going to come. But did you notice the past tense here of the main verb? Sorry, a lot of grammar. Did you notice that gave is past tense? He's going to lift. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. But He has already given the Son. He's already given the Son. It has already happened. The giving of the Son is now. He is here. He is right before your eyes. God's love shows up in many ways and in many forms in the New Testament. But the pairing of God and love, it actually surprisingly only happens rarely. It only happens about 5 times in the New Testament. And of all of those times, there's only one place where it says God loves the world. And this is it. Can you see why this is so special? Why this verse means so much? But the significance and why this is important is not just that God loved the world. It's not just that he loved the world. It is how he loved the world. It's how he loved the world, the way that God loves the world. And this is the way that God loves the world. He gave his one and only unique son. But let's not lose our place in this unique story. God gave us the son so the spirit could come to change us, so the secret life of God could be revealed and lived. All right, we're almost through the thick of this. We're almost there, but we need to stress one more point. And this is why this verse weighs so much. Let's track our way through this story that we just walked through one more time. And let me do it by just highlighting a few key phrases. Jesus starts out in this passage by saying, no one can see. He moves the story along by saying, no one can enter. And he draws his conclusion by affirming no one has ever gone. The word can't, it underscores this entire passage. We can't experience the kingdom of God because we aren't the spiritual kind of people who are able to do so. We can't invoke change in our lives because we're separated from the Spirit who produces it. We can't have an advocate for our heaven because the Son of Man hasn't been lifted up. But God. How can we experience the secret of life? I'm going to put it as simply as we can. We couldn't. So through Jesus, God did it. And that's how much he loves us. We couldn't. So through Jesus, God did it. And that's how much he loves us. Samuel, would you come up and be my guinea pig? I'm going to have you come over here on my right. Come on over here, bud. Hey, give him a warm welcome. Yeah. All right, so we did not practice this. I'm going to try to tell the story that kind of we just heard. Is that okay? And explain everything? But I'm going to do that with a ball. And I have two. Which one do you like better? You like the yellow? You want the yellow, the soccer ball? Cool. All right, I'm going to need to borrow that from you for a minute. All right, so the story goes like this. God has this really special, secret kind of life for us. It's locked away. It's beautiful. It's intentional. It's purposeful. It's really good. And it's going to be different for every person. So your life is going to be different than your sister's lives. It's special. It's unique for you. It's tailored to you. At the same time, it's also the same in the sense that when we live this life, we all start to look like God in our own unique, in our own individual ways. And here's the amazing thing, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can give us that kind of life. He can change us. But here's the problem. The problem is that there is distance between us and the Holy Spirit. There's this great distance, and that's because, well, the Spirit's in heaven. And so we can't access the Spirit in order to live this beautiful, best kind of life that God has for us. So that's one of the problems. The other problem is that the Spirit is also invisible to us. It's not something that we can see, but the good news is that when Jesus comes back, when he came, he made it visible to us again. He allowed us to see who the Spirit was, but through Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension, not only does he clean us so that we can have the Holy Spirit in our lives, Jesus also gives us the Holy Spirit. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he has the power to give the Holy Spirit to us, to those of us who believe. So we can have this good and beautiful life that looks like a yellow soccer ball because we can have the Holy Spirit. And the whole thing about it is that we didn't deserve it. there's nothing that we could have done to get it for ourselves. But God loved us so much that he gave it to us anyway. Does that make sense? Give him a round of applause. Well, you know probably the secret that a magician never reveals his tricks, right? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. The one is super obvious, except for the internet. Yeah, the internet, that's different. But the first reason a magician never reveals his tricks is because then everybody's going to know the tricks, right? That's the obvious one. The second reason that a magician never reveals his tricks is because, or his or her tricks, is because once you find out what the trick actually is, it's kind of lame. I have personal experience with this. So on occasion, I would show some high schoolers, especially the high schoolers, "Oh, that's dumb." So it really spoils it. But when God reveals his secret, it's only the beginning. There's more to uncover. There's more about life that we need to unlearn. There's stories that need to be flipped. There's beauty to be seen. There's freedom to be had. And that secret has been revealed to us. It's there for the taking. When Nicodemus came in the middle of the night, we're not sure whether he actually took it. In that moment, we really don't know. There's some good hints that at that time he probably did not, based on Jesus' response. And perhaps there are some of you here today that are feeling kind of the same this morning. And maybe you have some religious knowledge. You know about Jesus, but perhaps also religion has kind of been, it's kind of been a crutch. It's kind of been just a comfort zone for you. And maybe you've never really taken a step into the light to receive that full, beautiful life of God. Could today be the day for you? Could today be the day? Perhaps a few of you here, church, religion, it's not so much a crutch as it is that church is baggage for you. And maybe that's because you've seen the real warts that are in the church. And it's made you disillusioned with the church. Or you have big questions that just don't seem to have good answers. And those questions left unfettered have turned maybe into cynicism, skepticism, or possibly even anger. I just have a question for those of you here who are feeling that or who have felt that. Could God's unprompted love be reaching out to you to reconsider this journey with Jesus? To start fresh and to experience this unmatched life with God in a new and different way than you experienced before? Maybe you're not really ready for a full commitment, and that's okay, but what if you just picked up something like the Gospel of John and started reading the words of Jesus, asking yourselves, how could these words be different for me today? How could I be different on the other end than I was before? Lastly, chances are there's a few of you here who have experienced and felt the love of God for some time in your life. It's not something that you would consider new to you. Questions for you. What would it look like this morning for you to just lean more into that love? To lean more into that love? To reflect a little deeper on his unprompted and undeserved mercy? And what areas of your life might he be calling you to bring out into the light because of that? Well, it turns out this isn't the last that we hear of Nicodemus. He's going to come back a couple of times in the story of John, but perhaps most significantly after Jesus dies. After Jesus died, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, gathered enough courage to go and collect the body of Jesus in broad daylight and care for it. God so loved the world that he gave. Maybe sometime between this early meeting with Jesus and that move to take care of the body, Nicodemus received that gift for the first time. Maybe he received that gift that day. And maybe we all, for the first time, for the second time, for the umpteenth time, can each in our own way also accept that gift today. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing like the unmatched love of God. And how could we have it except for Jesus? And how could we have it except for the Holy Spirit? So I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on your beautiful work of salvation, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to weigh your love. Weigh your love against all of the things of this world. Weigh your love against all of the other loves. Weigh your love against all of the other things that we love, Lord. And God, call us into the light, Lord, so that we may be freed by your love. So that we may walk in your love. And so that we may experience your life. In Jesus' name, amen.